Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we come now to take time to think upon your word, and we pray that you would use this time to prepare our hearts to come to our Savior's table. Father, how we thank you for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and how clearly it's set forth in the word of God for us, and we thank you for sending your Spirit to open our hearts to its truth. And Lord, we pray now that as we look at it together, our love for you will be strengthened, renewed. And Lord, our thankfulness for our Redeemer's work at Calvary will be fresh in our hearts. And we might end this Thanksgiving season with a time of true thankfulness, sitting at the feast that is the most important of all in this world, the feast prepared for us by Christ, given as a memorial of his death, of his sacrifice for us. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 this evening. John chapter 6. Many of you hopefully recall that we have been going through this chapter in the Gospel of John for a series of communion meditations, both for our morning and evening communion services. And we want to continue our study of this passage tonight. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. So the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, what we have been looking at is the context for that great statement that we mention so often at communion, Christ's declaration that he's the bread of life. In our last communion meditation, we saw that after Jesus fed the multitude with the loaves and fishes, the crowd perceived that he was truly the prophet who was to come into the world, as we read a moment ago, or that is that he was truly Messiah the Prince. Jesus also knew that they were determining to seize him and to make him their king. A ridiculous plan, given the circumstances, because Jesus had just demonstrated to them the extent of his power and his authority over the whole creation. And yet they thought that somehow they would be able to overcome him and make him king. And so they were planning to take him by force. I don't know how you take someone who has just divided fishes and bread and fed thousands and think that you can just overwhelm him and make him what you want out of him. But chapter 6, verse 15 says, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This was really nothing more, beloved, than a fit of zeal on the part of the crowd. A fit that really would pass as quickly as it came. In the moment, when you look at them, they seem more earnest and, using a common expression of our day, on fire for Christ than the intimate disciples. But the truth is, it's steady and persevering zeal that honors the Lord most. The commotion is mostly fleshly, and it's sinful, and Jesus is going to prove it to be so in a very short time here. The majority who are ready to seize him now and thrust him into the office at this moment, they quickly fade away when they find out that he didn't come to feed their stomachs, but to save their souls. And when Jesus begins to make that clear, this crowd dissipates, it falls away, it fades away. We learn here that it's possible for men to wish to bestow honors on Christ that he neither wants nor receives. Our worship of Christ is to be dictated by his word and not our zeal or our passions. He calls on men and women to worship him from the heart, not to crawl before statues of his supposed likeness. But it's nothing new. Israel had a long history of giving to God things that he did not ask for or require, while denying him the things that he did require and sought. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20, we read the Lord saying through his prophet, "For what purpose comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. You come, you bring these sacrifices, but they're unacceptable in my sight because they're not brought according to my word." In the prophecy of Amos, in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, the Lord speaking to his people says, I despise your feasts, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I don't want to hear it. I won't hear it. You're trying to force this on me as God, and I will have nothing to do with it. And then back in Jeremiah, the next chapter after the one we read, chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, kind of sum up this idea with the Lord saying, the Lord of hosts saying, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. We must be very careful in our worship, beloved. It's so easy to be satisfied in ourselves and with outward performance, when nothing but inward devotion manifested in obedience to God and his word will do. But it's easy for us to become satisfied. Oh, I've done what I'm supposed to do. You know, I was supposed to get up and go to the Lord's house on Sunday morning. I got up and I did it. And so therefore, God should be satisfied. And in reality, what he wants is the devotion of your heart. If that is coming, if that act of getting up and coming to the Lord's house and worshiping is a result of the devotion of the heart, then, and it's brought forward in Christ's name, then it is acceptable in his sight. But if we're looking at just doing it because that's the thing we do, and God will be satisfied with it because that's the thing we do, we're in error. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." You can't please God by repeatedly reciting incantations, but you can worship by prayer in the Spirit according to his word. And these people aren't worshiping Christ by wanting to force him to take some throne that they have imagined in their minds. They are doing something contrary to what Christ once done. And that brings us to the five errors that they have here. And we're borrowing these five errors from Matthew Henry. He says that there are five errors in the efforts of the crowd to crown Jesus at this point. The first error is this. Their efforts were grounded on a worldly notion of Christ's kingdom. They didn't understand the kingdom that Christ was preaching. And because they had a worldly notion of that kingdom, their desire here is an error. Then secondly, they were excited by the satisfaction of the flesh. The idea that here was a king who could feed them no matter what. It didn't matter if there was a good harvest. It didn't matter if there were enough fish. Didn't matter what was going on, this king could take care of us. And so on the basis of seeing him do that, after feeding them with the loaves and fishes, they're convinced that he's the king they need to have. And that's as a result of the satisfaction of their flesh, not of their spirit. Thirdly, they had worldly designs in mind. With this kind of power, certainly he's the one who could break the yoke of Rome that rested on their necks and make them the rulers of the world. And again, we see the insanity of their sinful approach because they're thinking that here is the one who can break Rome, but we can seize him and make him a king. We can overpower him and make him a king. He'll bring down Rome, but he won't bring us down if we defy him. Fourthly, it was an act of sedition and not devotion. An act of sedition and not devotion. They weren't wanting to make Christ king because they wanted him to be the king of their lives. They wanted him to be the king that subdued everybody else. And lastly, it was contrary to the will of Christ himself. They didn't come to him and say, we perceive that you're the prophet, the one that's called the Messiah. Is this the time? Should we now make you our king? They didn't say that. They intended to seize him and make him king. So we see here that Jesus quickly separates himself from all of this, and he communes in prayer with his heavenly Father. And by that, he sanctifies solitude and prayer for all of us, beloved. When we become too busy to spend time alone with our God, we're just obviously too busy. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. And that beautiful spirit of communion is often something that can't be intimately realized unless we do have the opportunity to commune with the Lord personally, individually. We have a command to do that corporately, and that's what we're doing here tonight. But we also are under command to commune with the Lord in a solitary way as well. It's wonderful to do it corporately. We're required to do it within the context of our families, but as individuals as well. And it's a blessing to find quiet enough times to enjoy the reality of the sort of communion that Jesus promises here in John chapter 14. It also provides a break from the constant interaction of men. As God, no such break was necessary for the Savior, but as very man of very man, the body grew wearied with the endless demands placed upon him by the people who were following him everywhere he went and making all sorts of demands of him. Now, this set the stage for the next scene in this great chapter, leading up to those profound words, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We've already looked at how the feeding of the crowds and the way Christ undertook that feeding was meant to introduce these words. And we've taken a couple of lessons and applied them as we've come to the Lord's table. But now the scene is changing. And yet this scene too applies to this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're told in verses 16 and 17, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Jesus is up in the mountain praying. His disciples set out across the Galilee in a boat, and we get a much fuller picture of this matter from Matthew and Mark. Mark tells us that when evening came, they were in the middle of the sea, and Jesus, from the mountain, was watching them. So he had gone up into the mountain to this solitary place. He had sent them out into the sea, and he was up there watching them. Mark chapter 6, verse 48, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So he's looking down from this height, and he sees his disciples in the middle of the sea, groaning and straining against the wind. And Matthew says that they were tossed by the waves. He doesn't only talk about the wind and talk about the fact that they're straining to be able to row, but he adds that they were tossed by the waves. And I think that's just one of those touches that beautifully confirms the word of God, because in this group, making their way across the Galilee is a landlubber, a tax collector. You've got a fisherman there who are used to being on the sea, used to being in storms, but Matthew adds, and the waves were big, and we were being tossed all about. And it's just a little touch there that speaks of his own experience. And it gives a fuller picture of the situation. So they're in the middle of the sea at night, desperately rowing for shore to the place where Christ commanded them to go. And the ship isn't only being stalled by the wind, but it's being pummeled by the waves, and Christ is watching all of this going on from up in that mountain. Now, the important thing is to understand why they were out there. It's one of the most important aspects of this story, and it's related to us by Mark. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, Mark says, "Immediately he," that is Jesus, "made or required his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida." I shared this a number of years ago, but this scene has always deeply impressed me. Jesus sent those men into that boat knowing full well what was about to transpire. Mark even stresses that Jesus compelled them, or he required them to do this thing. And he did so even though they were going to run head-on into a storm that would force them to row with all their might to no avail. He was sending them into a storm that would frighten them and lead them even to some despair, despair of their lives. Mark says again in verse 46 that Jesus ordered them away. He told them to get into the boat. He required them to get in the boat. And then he ordered them to launch off into that sea, knowing what was ahead. And he watched them do it. Now, just consider these things as you think about that scenario. First of all, after a clear demonstration of his power and authority over the creation, he sends his disciples a test of their faith in him. This test isn't for the fair weather crowd. You know, they're there to get their bellies full. This is a test for those he loves and those for whom he has great plans ahead. And he tells them, get in the boat and row into the storm. And it's a test of the faith that they have now had in him as they've seen him do what he did in feeding those people. He showed he had this authority and this power over the creation. And now he says, go out into that storm. And now is the opportunity to exercise the faith that they said that they had. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8, the Holy Spirit says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Beloved, faith is meant to be exercised. It becomes clearer and it becomes stronger with exercise. If it's left alone, it weakens and it dims. And so the Lord sends them out to this test after they're having seen this great event to see if they can translate having seen that into trusting him with their lives. Secondly, this test immediately reminds them afresh of their weakness and his strength. You know, it's the strange habit of God's people to move away from a miraculous example of his loving care and provision with a false sense of one's own strength. I don't know how this happens, but it does happen to us. It's because of our nature. I know that's why it happens, but it's such an odd thing. You know, we get this confirmation of God's care for us and his love for us, and we just get through something that we know we couldn't have possibly have endured without him, without his grace, and without his mercy, and then we strike off on our own. As if somehow, well, having had that, I know now I can do anything. And without looking to the Lord, without expressing our trust in him, an idea of a false sense of our own strength. The knowledge that through Christ we can do all things often tempts us to try to do things without him, assuming upon his will and assuming upon him as our Savior. And it's just the wrong application of the lesson that comes out of our hearts. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Thirdly, trials and difficulties in the way are not necessarily negative indicators. Many, when they set out in some task that they believe God has called them to, anticipate that the way should be clear and easy if it's truly God's will. This is what God wants me to do, then everything should fall into place, everything should be fine, everything should work out just as I hope it will, and all the parts should come together. I don't think there can be any question here whatsoever, but that their rowing out into the storm was God's will. He told them, get in the boat. He told them, go, and might have even pushed them off, at least he did with words anyway, into the sea, knowing what was ahead. This way was neither clear nor easy. The fact that this was his will did not preclude these things from interfering with getting to the place where they wanted to go. His will included the storm. It included the wind. It included their rowing and getting nowhere. All of that was a part of his will in this matter. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Fourthly, the test here is greater than the one before. That is, similar circumstances, we know, took place at another time when these things happened. But now they're in the middle of the sea, when before they were close to the shore. The Savior is not present this time. The other time he's asleep in the ship or in the boat. This time he's not there at all. And it's in the middle of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., that they're out there rowing with all their might and getting nowhere. And without a doubt, these are the most difficult kinds of trials, the ones where we're asked to endure when the way seems all stopped up. You know, they're out there rowing with all their might and they're getting nowhere. The kinds of trials where all our efforts to settle the matter seem useless are the most difficult ones to endure. The ones that are confusing and unclear. When Mark says that they were toiling at the oars, he's expressing more than what comes across to us in just that idea of toiling at the oar. It's the word used to express torment. Alexander says, here applied not merely to the labor or exertion, but to the distress and pain by which it was accompanied, both bodily, a violent exercise of rowing, and mentally, their anxiety and fear. They're rowing, and the more they row, and the more they get nowhere, and the greater the storm gets, and the darker the night, and the more they feel alone, the more frightened they become, and all of that is a part of what's going on here. In addition, in this case, they were alone, at least in their own minds. Nothing tries the believer more than the feeling of loneliness and trial. So many of God's people at various times cried out in the middle of the darkest trials, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Where is your comfort? Where is the promise that you've given? And yet, although they had no sense of his presence with them, remember that Christ was watching them the whole time. He's watching them from up on that mountain, up on that hill. He saw every stroke, every wave, and all their struggle. It's the same way with you and me and all of our trials. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as of a contrite spirit, says Psalm 34, verse 18. And he's with those men even while they're going through this trial. Now, if you're wondering to yourself, okay, we understand the story, we've heard it many times, taught it in Sunday school, grown up with it, heard it preached, but what does it have to do with the speech at the end of all this about him being the bread of life? I want to point out to you that that whole statement of the Savior has many parts to it. And the things that are leading up to him making that statement refer to various parts of that discourse. All the events leading up to it illustrate it beautifully. And if you look right in the middle of the discourse, you'll find your answer. If you look at verse 35, begin looking there and read down from there. Verse 35, Jesus makes that great statement. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come from heaven, up down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you think of this in the context of what's going on here. They're out in the Sea of Galilee. They've been sent out into the sea by Christ. The wind has blown up. A storm has come against them. They're being tossed by the waves. They're straining with all their might to get to the place Christ has commanded them to go. And they're making no headway. And they're in fear of their lives. And who comes walking by on the sea? The Lord Jesus. While they're out there straining, fighting, working, he comes by. And he gets into the boat. And when he gets into the boat, all the waves are still, all the wind is over, and they're where they're supposed to be. The moment he gets in the boat, they're there. And it's all over. All of this that they were dealing with. Now, you put that moment in mind with this story, and then think of what Jesus says here later in this discourse when he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I'm the one who's going to give them everlasting life, and they will enter that haven that I have provided for them if they're in me. There is no trial so utterly full of confusion and uncertainty and darkness as the trial of death. If you should try to make your own way through it, you'll find yourself rowing to no avail. Sin so bars our way that we can't make any headway in trying to reach the other shore safely in our own strength. Can't do it. But all the fear and confusion of death is put to rest when we see that Jesus has joined us in it, settled the wind and the waves, and brought us over safely. We read in verse 21, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Think of being one of the disciples in that boat and experiencing those things. The useless work, the anxiety, the wonder of his approach, and the sudden end of the journey, and then hearing him say, I am the bread of life. Any man that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, and those who come to me will never be lost, and I will bring them to their desired haven, the haven of everlasting life. I will bring them over. They had no hope of making Capernaum or any other shore. All their efforts were proving useless. They had more prospect of drowning than of reaching any safe harbor. But when Jesus came and entered into the vessel, there they were, safely ashore in a calm sea. He was the one who safely delivered them. Not one of them was lost, not even Matthew, who seems to have been more concerned than the others about the tossing of the ship. But remember, too, that this is the same event where Peter strikes out onto the waves and starts to sink, and Christ lifts him up so that he's not lost because his own faith is weak. Just think of all those pictures there, all these things taking place before Jesus gives this message, this discourse. So yes, thus it is. We have to enter the deep and stormy waters of death. But you will not be lost if you're in Christ. His eyes on you, and because he died in your place, he'll bring you to the desired haven. He will raise you up, just as he raised up Peter and those others. John Trapp said, "A dying saint has no sooner taken death into his bosom, but he is immediately landed at the quay of Canaan at the kingdom of heaven." That's the way it was for Barb Toms this week. Just a few days ago, death overtook her, and as she entered that darkness, she came out and it was all over, because she was in Christ. We're going to come and dine now. And let's dine as those who know that no matter how deep and dark the waters, no matter how violent the storm, Christ has his eye on us. We will never be lost, because Christ entered the sea of death for us and brought us to a glorious and safe haven through his blood. And that's why we have peace tonight, even though that stormy sea lies ahead of us. Unless Christ comes and we're translated, all of us are going to have to face the reality of this event, young and old. And it's a frightening thing, because we don't know how it will come to us or when. But we don't need to be frightened, because Christ has his eye upon us. And when we enter in, because he's with us, it'll all be over as quickly as it starts. And we'll be in that quiet and promised haven of everlasting rest because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to bless these thoughts of our Savior's provision for us as we come to the table. We are a people who have not the fear of death, because Christ died for us. These are the emblems of that sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that we may receive them with joy and with thanksgiving. And Lord, rejoice in this image that was set before his disciples, even before he offered himself for them. And as he was about to tell them that he was indeed the bread of life, and if they ate of him and drank of him, they would never hunger or thirst, but they would be rescued. They would not be lost, but they would be secure, and they would be raised up in the end. We thank you, Father, for these thoughts, and ask you, Lord, to use them to prepare our hearts to rejoice in Christ together tonight. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.